Good morning. It's great to be here. I am going to read from one of the parables. It's actually two parables. We've been going through parables in our Bible studies in our ministry at MIT. And Matthew 13 in particular begins this kind of series of parables. It begins with the parable of the sower. There's an explanation of why Jesus spoke in parables. And as Tim just prayed, it really is so that the humble are the ones who can really understand what God is saying. So there's a lot of mystery, a lot of paradox in the way the kingdom comes. Would you read now, or would you hear now these words? The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. There's a guy who studied parables. It's really hard to determine how many of them there are, how many distinct ones there are. This guy says there's 41. I'm not going to fact check that, but he says of the 41 parables, 40 of them have some sort of economic teaching in them, some economic play in these parables. Well, I think just from initial read of this, it seems like this is talking about some sort of economic values in God's kingdom. I don't know if there are folks here with a PhD in economics. If that's the case, that person is right and I'm wrong with what I'm about to say. I did take a class in college on game theory. If you recall, the movie Beautiful Mind was about John Nash. He was a mathematician, a game theorist, an economist. There's this thing in economics called the indirect utility function, which says that we all put different value on things. Like, for instance, like if this jacket is selling for $100, the value to me and someone else is not so much $100. It's how I'm going to consume this thing. The indirect utility function says that we all place a certain value on something. And in many ways, this is how decisions are made. Every time we decide, should I go to church? Which is, for many of our students, a very, very difficult decision. They have to consider the cost and the benefits of going to church. Should I put away this much money in this savings account? Should I do carry out for dinner tonight? All the little and big decisions we have, there's some sort of cost and benefit associated in the way that we whether intuitively or more strategically, make decisions. Now, that might seem a bit paradoxical, because we just sang in Psalm 40, you seek no offerings burnt nor sacrifices for sin. So it appears on one hand that the kingdom is a free gift. There's nothing asked of us. But we read here that these two men, the man in the field and the merchant, the pearl merchant, they recognize that there's a cost to the thing that they very much want. And that cost is, very simply, everything. They go back, they evaluate everything that they possess, and they liquidate it. They liquidate all their assets to buy the treasure in one case and the pearl in another case. There is a great demand and being part of the kingdom. I want to unpack what that means, but it's very clear here that These two men, they gave up everything. There's no halfway point in the kingdom. A lot of these parables are the parable of the two sons. The parable, like, there's always like one or the other in the way that Jesus is explaining the kingdom. So being in the kingdom is a matter of, and we're kind of going to go backwards here. We're going to begin with the fact that they sold everything. Being in the kingdom is not so much a matter of improving in some area of life. Like, for instance, well, I used to go to church once a month, now I go three times a month. Or I used to pray every few days a week, now I'm praying every day. That I would say that's just a change in degree, whereas being in the kingdom is a complete change of who you are. Colossians 3 says, "For you died, and your life is now hidden." That's the same word as the hidden in this parable. "And your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." So the fact that some area of your Christian life has seen some improvement, that by itself does not prove that you have been utterly changed. Being in the kingdom is a complete change of who we are from self-sovereignty, us managing our own affairs, trusting in our own understanding, as the Proverbs teaches us, to God's sovereignty. There's nothing in the middle. Christianity very simply requires a complete surrender of all that we have. We recognize this in that. Consider what you put a lot of value into. Whether it's moving out to a bigger home, or obedient children, or lowering your golf handicap by 5 strokes. All of these things will cost you something. There's an effort. I can tell you it's not easy to improve your golf score. But the greater the cost, the point, and we'll talk about, you know, I'll unpack this further, but what we see is that because the cost is so great, what that shows us is that this is a very significant thing. It's not so much that, like, God requires us to do things for us to be accepted, but it's that the great demands, the fact that these two men gave up everything that they had, shows us that it's very significant to them, that they put a great value on the treasure and the pearl. They sold everything. A lot of students I know, it's kind of nice to be able to talk to them and use them as examples here, but it's very easy to accept the Bible in many ways. It's one thing to say, you know, I really like what the Bible has taught me. I really like what it says about Jesus, but I don't really like what it says here. Or I realize that, you know, God wants me to do these things. I'm very willing to obey, but this is one thing I'm not willing to do. Well, anyone can do that. If our approach to God's word is, I believe in everything but, or I'll do everything except, that is a halfway approach to God's kingdom. This passage teaches us that there is no halfway point. You've got to give it all. You've got to be willing to give everything to be in the kingdom. A couple examples of how this comes into practice. One is the way we relate to those who don't believe in God's word, in God's Son, as the only way of salvation. It may seem that Christianity is just very morally demanding, as I'm trying to say it is. But it's interesting that in Jesus' life, in his ministry, he ruffled a few feathers with the religious elites, the moral leaders of his day. Jesus seemed very much attracted to the non-religious, the moral outcasts. Tax collectors and sinners they were very drawn to him. And it was the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, who questioned Jesus, not by admission of guilt, but by guilt through association. I think it was Luke 7:37 says, "The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" So it was the ones who knew the Bibles. They tithed very diligently. They went to church every week. These people were very suspicious of Jesus' association with those who had no moral guidelines in the way that they lived their lives. One example is a guy who loved money, Zacchaeus. If you remember that story, Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was him. Jesus says, "Zacchaeus, hurry up and come down, for I must stay at your house today." And Zacchaeus hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when the others saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus, having received Christ with joy, said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." Jesus said, "Today salvation has come to this house." Madeline Langle writes, "We draw people to Christ by showing them a light that is so lovely that they want it with all their hearts to know the source of it." It is not sacrifice and then you find joy. It is here. The man in the field, filled with joy, he made the sacrifice. In all of Jesus' interactions with sinners, he never tells them, "Go fix your behavior," but he shows them who he is, that it really is. No sacrifice can atone for sin, but it really does come out of joy that one recognizes how much they want to give to continue to experience that joy. Another example is repentance. If the way you repent is, "God, I'm so sorry, I snapped at my kid again. God, I'm so sorry. I love money so much. It's hard for me to be generous. God, would you forgive me for my short temper? God, would you forgive me for this and this and this?" That kind of repentance, not so much that we shouldn't be repenting of our sins, but that's just going to make you feel more guilty. If the focus is always on God, look at what a disobedient person I am. That is focusing on the demands of the kingdom and not the great offer of the kingdom. We are led to repentance by the kindness of God, more precisely by the kindness of our Heavenly Father. We read here, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells everything. That is the key. It is always, even if you read the Ten Commandments, before the first commandment is even given, it says, I am the Lord, the God, who brought you out of Egypt, the land of slavery. We are always reminded, before God demands us anything, what he has done for us, namely what he has done for us in his Son. I want to clarify here that this whole kind of a cost-benefit analogy I've been using, it's not to say that the kingdom is sought out of greed, as if like, oh, if I just do these things, I'm gonna make a great. It's gonna be a great purchase or whatnot. But it's out of the fact that we have so much joy in what God has offered that we are freely willing to receive Christ in his kingdom. The whole kind of, we talked about repentance, but even the way faith works out. Faith is not us doing the demands of the kingdom does not merit, does not earn God's favor. Faith does not give us the right to have all the treasures of redemption purchased by Christ. But it's the way we receive the kingdom. If I said, let's say there's 100 Bibles here, and I said, in one of the Bibles, on page 392, there's a $100 bill. It's not true, but let's say I say that, and every one of you looks in your Bible, and one of you finds that $100 bill. What did you do to get that $100 bill? What is the work that was done to receive that $100 bill? You turn to page 392, and you put that money in your pocket. That's what you did. But you didn't earn that money. Whosever money that belongs to earned that money. Faith, when we receive all that God has offered and promised to us, is not so much what we do to merit God's kingdom, but it's how we continue to receive him. So there is the kingdom of God has an offer so great, yet has demands also so great. Yes, a quote very similar to like this has been said. The good news of Jesus is far greater than anything you could have hoped for, and at the same time, far more horrible than anything you could have imagined. Far more demanding than anything you could have imagined. My question for you is that good news to you? Because you can't have one without the other. One of my favorite theologians, Herman Bavinck, puts it like this. He says, the law is the incomplete gospel. and the gospel is a complete law. Well, what's the treasure here? Well, we've been talking as if the treasure is the good news of the kingdom of God, and it is. But let me give an interpretive twist here as we try to understand, well, who earned this for us? Well, the treasure is not only in God, in what he has done for us. This offer of life in Christ is so valuable, I am willing to give up anything. Yes, that is true. But on the other hand, the treasure is also you and me. It is the church. It is the fact that there was a man who left his father's side, and out of joy gave up everything. He gave up everything in his earthly life, and he gave up his life so that you and I, through faith and repentance, through just the sheer admittance, God, I'm a sinner, rescue me, that we can have this great gift of being in the kingdom. So in a sense, I think Jesus is telling us that this is what he did for us, that the church is his precious treasure, that he not only was so willing to give up his life, but he continues to minister to us through his word and spirit. He gives us his church as a community. He intercedes for us. He hears all our prayers. He takes them up to the Father. He's preparing a home for us. He mourns with us. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for these two parables, which remind us that we often want so little, and you offer us so much more. Help us to continue to think about what you are saying through this parable of the treasure and the great pearl, that you want more of us, not less, and that you have done everything in your Son. You have given us the Spirit of your Son so that we can experience true freedom and eternal life with you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.